Matthew chapter 19. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give the certificate of divorce and put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So last week we looked at our position in the kingdom. As children of God, our position, our standing in the kingdom. We also looked at sin in the kingdom, this present kingdom, not the eternal kingdom that we're going to inherit one day, but this present kingdom. Sin that is sometimes in the body, and how we deal with sin in the body. And also forgiveness, how we forgive one another in the body of Christ. So we've been speaking about all these things, and today we're still going to continue in this general area, this general talking about church life, this general area of the kingdom, being a kingdom citizen or being a disciple. And we're just going to speak about a couple of general things like marriage and divorce and riches and all those kind of things, like just things how we're supposed to do this as we consider ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ. And he starts there in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." So we know that Jesus was in the north, up by Galilee. He was ministering to the people there. And obviously he's making his way all the way south, because if you look at the map of Israel, Galilee is sort of almost the north of Israel. It's right above there, you've got the Jordan River. So Jesus is probably coming on the side of the Jordan River, traveling down into the area of Judea, which is like the religion hotspot. All the Jews who consider themselves religious Jews would stay as close to Jerusalem as they can. So he's traveling down, making his way down again, because he's actually going to Jerusalem to be crucified. So he's on his way there. It's the last month or so before his crucifixion, and he's making his way down. So he has got all this in his mind as he's walking down. And then we see verse 2, great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. So Jesus continued to attract crowds. The people know that he's coming. He's not in Galilee anymore. Now he comes to Judea, and still the people are there. They're looking for him because a lot of people have got a lot of needs. And Jesus just goes and he heals them. It doesn't say they had great faith. It just says he healed them. You know, sometimes Jesus heals you without having faith. Sometimes he does require that faith. Jesus works in amazing ways. But it just says that he healed these great multitudes. And then verse 3, as the multitudes came, so did his enemies. Always just a step behind. And verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him. So this is the reason why they came. As we see at this stage, the Pharisees are not open to receive the word of God. The Pharisees were not open to learn anything from Jesus. They weren't asking him because they actually wanted to learn something. They were just testing him. They wanted to make him fail by his words. They're giving him questions because they want him to say the wrong thing, to be discredited in the eyes of the people. And so by testing him, they were just trying to trap him in his words. And they say to him, the first question they say for trapping him, they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, divorce was a controversial topic in these days in Judea. And there was really two schools of thought. And the main scripture that spoke about that in the Torah was Deuteronomy 24 verse 1. That said, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, he puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. That was the scripture that they had on divorce. It's the one that they... And so they were divided in the interpretation of the scripture. They were really divided in the interpretation of uncleanness. What is that uncleanness speaking about? You know, so there was really two schools of thought. The Jews had sort of this high ideal for marriage, but had a very low view of women in those days. They didn't really consider women much at all until Christ came. Christ changed that all around. We know that. And so the two schools of thought, the one guy on the one end was Rabbi Hillel. He was the popular teacher. He was the guy who said what everyone liked to hear. You know, he was the guy that most people listened to, the popular view. And he interpreted this uncleanness to mean that a man can divorce his wife for just about anything. If she burns his toast in the morning, you know, she caused you to get angry, and because of that, it's just unclean, you know, so you can just put her away by anything. And that's they really interpret it like that. They even went so far, some of the rabbis said, that if you see another woman who you find more attractive, then your own wife becomes, you know, unclean in respect to the other one that you've seen. They could find all kinds of ways like that. That's obviously why it was the popular view, and they just promoted that as any uncleanness you could put up. So basically the guys could divorce their wives for anything. So these wives were really like, you know, just like walking in the right footsteps then. The other side, Rabbi Shammai, he was strict in his interpretation of this law. He was very strict according to the word. But he was also very unpopular in those days. And he interpreted to mean that a man could divorce his wife only for adultery. And so what they were doing by asking Jesus this question, they wanted him to side with one of them. They wanted him to pick a side. Because remember, they were laying a trap for him. So they basically wanted him to pick one of the sides so they can throw something else at him. So they had all their questions worked out beforehand. So if he would pick Rabbi Hillel, the popular view, then they could say, well, that's not according to Scripture. You know, you go against the command of Scripture. And if he would go with Rabbi Shammai, you know, obviously it will give him make him unpopular because most of the people were following Rabbi Hillel. So they were, whatever, they were trying to push something on him. And so, but Jesus, like always, he's not really worried about what these guys are trying to do because he is just so far above that. Verse 4, he answered and said to them, have you not read? And I like this because every time they bring these questions to him, and he doesn't just say, well, this is what I think, or this is my view, this is my opinion, I choose that side. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, let's go back to Scripture. And he says it to the Pharisees, the one who's supposed to be learned in the scriptures. He says, haven't you read? It's like sort of like a slap on the wrist to them. It's like, don't you know? Because haven't you read? And he says, haven't you read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? He's quoting from Genesis 1 verse 27 there. You see, Jesus began with the first marriage. He went back to, what does the scripture say? The first marriage between Adam and Eve. He takes them right back to the beginning. And he says, let's have a look at that. That's what marriage was like at the beginning. The interesting thing for me there is it says, Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's what Genesis says. And I love this verse because that means God actually made man and woman just like they are. He chose to make a man with the male qualities. He chose to make a woman with female qualities. God designed them like that. They didn't end up like that. God decided, I'm going to make a man, I'm going to make a female. And so today, we've got all this controversy in the world today. We've got homosexuality, we've got transvestites and all these kind of things. But God says, I made a male and I made a female for a reason. And the two of them should come together in a marriage. And this is what we're going to have a look at right now. And the nice thing for me is the fact that God created one man for one woman makes this perfect picture of marriage to us. He created it to be like that. From the beginning, God decided that man and woman should be together in this unity. That's how he was going to populate the world. That's how he's going to bring forth his people and work in their lives. So it was God's plan. But the fact that God created them for that means it's much more than just a covenantal relationship that you have. It's much more than just a covenantal promise that you make, because God created people to be like that. And so from this we see, first of all, you know, God made men and women different. That's part of his design. He didn't make a man to live like a woman or a woman to live like a man. He made them different for a reason. That's how God designed it from the beginning. And secondly, the most important thing in this is God is the one who puts them together in marriage, because it's God's design. And so if he seals us on it, marriage is God-ordained from the beginning. Look at what it goes on to say. That Jesus says in verse 5, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting again from Genesis 2:24 there. And he's saying, one flesh. They're different, yes, a male and a female, but they're going to be joined together as in one flesh. And obviously that speaks first of all of the physical sexual union, but it also speaks of your emotional union that you have. This total unit that you become. God made you. That's why he made man with certain characteristics. You know, if man would stay by himself, he would probably never be spiritual at all. If woman would stay by herself, you know, she'd probably off on this whole tangent. And the Lord knows this, and that's why he put them together in this beautiful unity, because they become the whole fullness of what God wants them to be. They become this completed thing. And so he makes them one flesh, completing one another. Look what he says there in verse 6. He says, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So the primary reference, obviously, like I said, the physical bond, but also the flesh, the word flesh in Hebrew, you know, is thought to represent the whole man, everything about man and every area of his life. So God decided to put it together like that. And it says what God has joined together. That's what we have to realize here. Marriage is God ordained. It was God's idea from the beginning. It was not man's idea. Marriage was never ever man's idea. Marriage was the thought of God. He says, I'm going to make a man, I'm going to make a woman, I'm going to bring them together, and together they will be a good representation of me. And that's my idea. And so marriage was from the beginning God ordained. Marriage is spiritually binding before God. It's not just a social contract. Today, people have got no regard for marriage. It's just a social thing on paper. But before God's eyes, it is spiritually binding. God sees this as a unit. He no longer sees them as two. As soon as they all get married, God sees them as one unit. When we spoke about marriage a couple of months ago, We had the teaching. You remember the two papers that I talked to you about? The two papers stuck together with glue. Like if you try to tear them apart, there's going to be little bits and pieces coming off. There's never going to be a clean break. Because what God has joined together, man cannot separate. It's going to be a unit in front of God's eyes. And that's what we have to take into account. They said, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? So now they come with the real meaning. First, they thought, now we've got him, because he decided something, and now we're going to just get him on that, you know? So they said, oh, so why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? So by speaking about Moses, first of all, all of the Jews recognized that the law was given to Moses by God, right? So everything that Moses said was God's words. So if you would speak against Moses, it's very clear that you would speak against God. So they were trying to bring up this whole thing and make it look like Jesus was in direct contradicting God in what he said there, because everyone recognized God. And he says Moses' commands, but you see where the Pharisees went wrong is they saw that God commanded divorce. This is something very important. God never, ever commands divorce. And we're going to see it just now. God permits divorce. He does not command it, even if there's uncleanness. He doesn't say, you have to be divorced now. It's never God's plan from the beginning. And so they were wrong in this by thinking it's a command of Moses. Then Jesus said to them in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. You see, God never ever commands divorce. He permits it in a specific instance. But he does not command it ever. God will never say, you can never ever say that divorce is God ordained. No one can ever come to me and from scripture tell me, God told me to get divorced. No. God will never ever tell you to get divorced. And God does make an exception, but as far as he's concerned, there's no such thing as divorce. And that's something that's a shock to our culture today because, you know, we don't live like that anymore. We don't think about God's rules and what the things that God laid down. But where we go wrong is we don't realize that the whole marriage thing was God's idea from the beginning. Man didn't think this up. Man didn't make this up in his own mind. And so Jesus, he goes beyond the rabbis. He goes beyond the law. He takes them back to the first man and the first woman. He says, in the beginning, Adam and Eve, when God made them different, he put them together. It was never his ideas that they would be separated like that. And so God instituted marriage in Eden long before the Mosaic law came along. And then in verse 9 he continues, he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So here's an exception. He says except. Jesus makes one exception for fornication, for sexual immorality. The word there in the Greek is the word porneia. And it includes all kind of sexual immorality. But basically it speaks about fornication. Like if you go and you sleep with someone else. When that happens, God says, I will permit it because I will understand that maybe this is just too tough for you. I don't command it, but I will permit it if you just can't live with that. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. The interesting thing is he says, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So what God is saying there, remember, this is God's words. He's speaking Jesus himself. And he says, so if one of the partners in a marriage relationship commits adultery, and they get a divorce, the one who committed the adultery, if they marry again, they would be committing adultery again. That's what happens. You see, the innocent party, the one who didn't do anything wrong, is free to divorce. God says, I will understand it. It's not my plan. If you can stay together and forgive and love, that's ideally my plan because I see you as a unit because you're one before my eyes. But if you just can't live with that, then you are free to divorce and then you are free to marry again. But the one who committed the sexual immorality is not free to marry again because then they would commit adultery again. That's what Jesus is saying here. And, you know, adultery, the reason why Jesus views this as adultery is because of the one unit that becomes part of God. God says this marriage is now one flesh. And so if you tear them apart, they are still one in God's eyes. Even if we give a certificate of divorce or whatever, God still sees that union as one. So no matter where they are, God sees them as one person. And so now if this one person goes and, you know, marries another person, then that sort of becomes another unit. And so people, that's why God says, now this is adultery, because you are tying yourself to someone else while you are still part of this unit in my eyes. And see, we just say, well, I can't do this anymore, whatever, and we walk away from it. But God says, in my eyes, you are still married. That's the problem. That's why God calls it adultery. You see, and since old marriages was never dissolved on biblical grounds, you know, that marriage is still valid. Because on biblical grounds, there's no ways that you are divorced. God never, ever sees you as divorced. He says, I will permit it for sexual immorality. See, marriage is a promise made to God. When you stand, you get married, you promise God, I get married in front of your eyes. You promise your wife, you promise your husband, you promise all the people around you that this is a commitment I make. This is not something to be taken lightly. This is a very serious thing in God's eyes. And then, you know, he goes on there, verse 9, he says, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So now, the person who marries the one who committed adultery, the guilty party, the one who marries her, or marries him, he's also committing adultery. But there's something I want to say at this point, just for clarity's sake. Because a lot of people sort of view this thing as the unpardonable sin almost. Because it is adultery according to the word. But it's the act that's adultery. This doesn't mean, now there's a couple who's been married, the wife commits sexual immorality, and she goes and she marries another person. Now that's the act of adultery, right? But now it doesn't mean that this new unit is now living in adultery permanently. That's not what it means. It means that was an act of adultery by joining together. Now God says, if you are joined together in that, then stay like that. Don't go running back or someone else or whatever. Now this is now I see this as a unit. You did commit adultery. It's a sin that God will forgive like any sin. It's not an unpardonable sin. It's not, you know, committing in adultery the whole time, every day, because you keep married to this person. God says, even in his word, he says, don't go back to the previous one. Now stay where you are now. That's God's word. So I just want to clear it up, because sometimes we can have this idea that, you know, someone is married now, what do I do now? Because now it's just permanent adultery. No, it's not. It's a sin that God will forgive you like any other sin, but it's important to see that it is called adultery. And so in verse 10, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. So the disciples realize this is a serious thing. They're like, maybe we should just, no one should be married because this sounds quite serious. And they understood Jesus very clearly. They were quite worried about this because divorce is a serious thing in God's eyes. Marriage is God ordained and you can't break it. Men cannot really break it up. And Jesus goes on verse 11 and he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For they are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and they are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and they are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So now Jesus starts speaking about celibacy. Like the guys like, maybe it's better not to marry. Maybe it's just better not to marry at all. And some people have that kind of view, like maybe marriage is just bad, you know, because maybe I should just stay alone. But just think about it. Marriage is a good thing. God says in Scripture, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Marriage is God ordained, it's God's plan. If there was no marriage, there would be no continuation of the people at all. There would be just Adam and Eve, nothing after them. So this is God's plan from the beginning. Marriage is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But Jesus speaks about the gift of celibacy here now. He talks about something specific. The gift of celibacy is good for some, those who are able to accept it. I, for one, am not able to accept a celibate lifestyle. It's a difficult thing for me. And most people are made like that. There are some people who have been given the gift of celibacy. And Jesus is speaking about this. He talks about eunuchs. He talks about three different kinds of eunuchs. First of all, those who are born without the capacity for sex and marriage. He says some of them are born this way. He also talks about those who are made eunuchs, which means they are made without the capacity for sex and marriage. And we know in the old times, especially if the king wants to put a guy in charge of his harem, he would, you know, castrate the guy. And so the guy would be made a eunuch. And that happened in the ancient times. And so some people are made eunuchs. And then he also calls on a third lot of eunuchs. He says, the eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So deciding, I'm not going to be married to anyone, for I just want to serve the Lord with everything that I have, with my full capacity. I don't want to yoke myself in marriage to anyone. Because that's really what marriage is about. Marriage is about yoking. Some of the marriages, they even put a yoke on the neck of the two who got married because you are now going to pull this yoke together. That's why the word says, don't be unequally yoked together. Because if a husband is following the Lord and a wife is not following the Lord, if the wife is following the Lord and the husband is not following the Lord, then you're not going to be able to pull this yoke. That's why it's so very important for Christians to marry Christians and to make sure that you are both walking with the Lord. But now eunuchs, those who mate themselves, they decide, I'm just going to follow Christ, I'm not going to get married. And God says, this is a gift that I give to some people. But not everyone has this gift. So don't feel condemned if you think, oh, I just have to be married. I can't think myself without being married. That's fine. That's how God made you. There are very few people who actually got this gift. And that's why he says, if he is able to accept it, let him accept it. Because not everyone can accept that. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 7 to 9 says, Paul is speaking about himself. He says, I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one is his own gift from God. One in this manner, another in that, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, then let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So this is Paul's view. Paul had the gift. And he says, I wish everyone was like me. But that's like everyone who has a gift. They always think in terms of their gift, you know. I wish everyone was like me. But he definitely says, it is a gift. It's not something that you have to condemn yourself about. If you've got the desire for marriage, then no. You know, you probably don't have the gift of celibacy. It doesn't make you a bad Christian. And Jesus goes on, the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But his disciples rebuked them. How sad is that? The word children there really speaks about infants. So we see these parents bringing their little infants to Jesus to bless them, to put his hands on them, to pray for them. And the disciples said, no, you can't come to Jesus. But Jesus says, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus loves little children, always. You will never turn them away. Jesus loves little children. And I think today we should do the same thing. Today we still do the same thing. Parents dedicate their children. We've got a couple of babies now. One of these days, hopefully, we'll have a dedication. Because that's what parents are supposed to do. Bring their babies. Bring them to Jesus so Jesus can put his hands on them and pray for them so they can be dedicated to the Lord. That's what we want to do. And the thing I like there is Jesus says, let them come to me. It's important for us never to stand in the way of children coming to Jesus. We should not make like the disciples and say, you can't come now because, you know, we are busy. We should always open up the way for children to come to the Lord. We should, you know, that's why it's so important, I think, also, the importance of reaching children for Christ. Not to keep them back or to force them, but to allow them to come to Christ freely. It's so important to Jesus. Remember what we read about a couple of chapters ago. He says, if any one of you hinder one of these, we read about last week, if any one of you hinder one of these, from the things of my kingdom, it's better that a millstone would be hung around your neck and you'd be drowned. That's how bad it is. Jesus says, let the little children come to me because I love them. And in verse 15, he laid his hands on them and departed from them. So he did do that. He put his hands on the kids. That just means he blessed them. He prayed for them. He just, you know, just dedicated them to the Lord, which is a great thing. He did not baptize them. He prayed for them. Very important to notice that. And then we go on, you know, now he's speaking about something else. Now he goes over and we see this whole story unfold about a rich man and, you know, seeking the kingdom of heaven and following Jesus. Verse 16, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So here we see the rich young ruler. We know he's rich because Matthew, Mark, and Luke tells us that. We know he was young because Matthew 19:22 says so, and we know he's a ruler because Luke 18 verse 18 says so. So he's like a yuppie, right? He's got everything going for him. He's got all this authority. He's got his whole life ahead of him. He's young. He's got a lot of money. Everything is going well for him. And he comes to Jesus and he says, what good thing can I do to get eternal life? What thing can I do to get that? He's a moralist, you see. A person looking for some good work to gain acceptance into eternal life. He's like, what thing can I do? I know there must be something I can do. That's what most people on earth believe. They think like one day God's going to weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you're going to go to heaven. People want to work for salvation. That's just like part of our nature. We want to do something to earn something from God. And so this guy, you know, he was looking for some kind of good work that he may do to gain the gift of eternal life. And there's always those people who want to try and work their way to God. That's what every religion is. I told you last week when I spoke to the lady, that I said to her, I'm so glad we don't have a religion. And she was confused because she was like, I thought everything is just the same. I said, no, we have a relationship with Jesus. It's because of Him that we are where we are, not because of what we do. And it really confused her. Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the only way. By putting your faith in God, by His grace, not by any works. It says very clearly, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Because as soon as you can say, well, I got myself in heaven, you know, then you start becoming boastful and proud. You can't get yourself to heaven. And then Jesus, once again, just reacts in a way that, I mean, most of us don't react in the way that Jesus does, because He's God. You know, His ways are not our ways. He lives in a spiritual level that is unknown to many of us. So verse 17, He said to him, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And so He throws this guy a curveball. It's like, why do you call me good? This guy's like, what good can I do to get to heaven? He's like, why do you call me good? And so this is interesting to us because, first of all, we think about it. We think like, you know, what's Jesus really saying here? So Jesus is saying either that He is not good, or He is saying that He's God. That's one of the things that He's saying. Either He's God, because there's only one good is God, or He's not good, right? So I think Jesus also trying to reveal to him, it's like a divine revelation. Remember when Peter spoke to him, Peter said, you are the Son of the living God. He says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven showed you this. There's nobody can know this. And so now Jesus comes to him because He wants to open up this channel that the guy can start knowing who he is. Jesus didn't deny His own goodness. What He did is He challenged the man's understanding of what good is. He's like, why do you call me good? He wants to speak to the guy's conscience through that. You see, Romans 3 verse 10 says very clearly, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So that covers everyone on earth. Everyone who's ever been born, there's none righteous. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why only God is good. He's got the glory. Everyone else has fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone else is sinners. And we have to realize it because this guy comes on moral grounds. He's like, I'm a good person. I'm rich. I've got everything. So just tell me, what's the thing I have to do? So I just want to get to heaven. You know, that's the kind of attitude. And Jesus is saying, listen, you have to first realize what good is. You're not good. No one is good. The standard is God. The standard is perfect. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell him. But then he goes further and Jesus says to him, but if you want to enter into life, then keep the commandments. Jesus is not implying that the man can be saved by keeping the commandments. He's testing the guy's heart because he wants to bring out that realization in him that he is not as good as he thinks he is. Because everyone on earth thinks they're a good person. If you ask them, are you a good person? Yes, sure, I'm a good person. Everyone will tell you that. Because the Bible says everyone will declare to you his own goodness. That's something that is inherent in us. The thing is, you can only be saved by the law if you keep the law perfect in every respect from the moment that you are born until the moment that you die. Never making one mistake. If you make one mistake, it's too late. You can't make one mistake. That's what Jesus did. He didn't make one mistake from the moment that He was born. And that's why He could pay for our sins. That's the reason why He is different than us. He is the Son of God. He is perfect. And so there's no way that you can come to God by keeping the law. But what He was trying to do is He was trying to use the law to produce the conviction of sin in the guy's heart. He was trying to show him. Like we talked about this before. When you take the law, you hold it up to a person. It's like holding a mirror up to the person so he can see the dirt in his own face. Like, all of you can be glad that I looked in the mirror before I came to church this morning. Otherwise, that's really what you do. You pick up the mirror so you can see the dirt in your own face. And so Jesus is doing that by picking up the law. He's showing the guy the law. He says, this is what you have to look at so you can see that you are not clean. Verse 18. You said to him, which ones? And he's like, yeah, just tell me which ones, you know, because I'm a good person. Just tell me which ones. And a lot of people, when you speak to them, you say, you know, can I ask you, you know, if you've kept these things? Like, yeah, sure. I want to show that I'm a good person. Most people are very anxious to show you that they're really good. So that's what's on their hearts. And so Jesus goes and he says, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And the tenth commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus starts with, you know, he goes from the fifth to the tenth commandment. He leaves out the first four. The first four commandments speaks of man's relationship to God. You should put God first in your life. You should honor God. So Jesus leaves this out for now, and he just speaks to the guy in terms of his relationship to other people. How you relate to other people, the commandments that has to do with that. Commandments 5 to 10. So that's what Jesus tells him. This guy, obviously now he starts thinking about all the things that he's done. So, you know, he takes this in, but he starts thinking because he just says, which ones? And then verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? So he's obviously just so full of himself. He's so prideful, you know, so selfish in this, like, yeah, sure, I've been doing that, you know, all those things. I'm really good living with my fellow man. You know, he just thinks that he actually kept all these things perfectly, which is quite funny. A moralist, you see, he spent his time doing the right things. He spent his time doing good works. He had money, he had all the favor, he had everything. So he spent his time doing all the good things. So he's like, yeah, I'm good to people, you know, all around me. I've done all these things since my youth. But the interesting thing is, he says, what do I still lack? This guy has got all the money, he's got all the authority, he's got all the friends, you know. He's even done all these good works, but he realizes there's a lack in his life. There's something that is missing in his life. He realizes he still doesn't have eternal life. Even though he's got all these things, he realizes there's something missing in his life. There was something lacking in his life, reflecting something missing in his relationship with God. And then Jesus says to him in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. So Jesus says to him, if you want to be perfect, that word perfect in the Greek is the word teleos. It means to be complete. It means if you want to be complete as a follower of Jesus Christ, then go and sell what you have. This is the call to forsake everything and follow Jesus. You know, to put God number one in your life. Like Matthew 6:33 says, first seek the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Make sure that God is number one in your life. Now, when we read this, we make two mistakes. Most people make two mistakes right here. Either they decide that this applies to everyone. Everyone has to sell everything they've got. They've just got to be poor and follow Jesus. This is not what Jesus is speaking about. Second mistake we make, we think this applies to no one. Like, yo, he said it to a rich young ruler, and, you know, so whatever. It's got to do with that guy. It's got no one makes it applicable to their own life. And I think we err if we go to either of these extremes. Because, yes, it was an individual that Jesus spoke to. It wasn't a universal command that he said, now just go and sell what you have. It wasn't speaking universally to every Christian. But he was speaking individually to this guy because he knows this is where the guy's problem was. This is his blockage. This is what's stopping him from coming to Christ and living fully for Christ. But the main thing that he said there is not sell what you have. The main thing that he said to him is follow me. Come and follow me. And it means get anything out of the way that might block you from coming to follow me fully. Jesus says, just come and follow me. He called the man to be his disciple, to be his follower. And see, in calling someone to be Jesus' disciple, it means you have to leave certain things behind. And for this guy, it was his riches. His riches were standing in his way of coming to God. And so, I think once again, that call to all of us to come and follow him, to just lay down whatever is restricting us, whatever thing, and it's for individuals, it's differently. For one guy, it might be something totally different than another person. But whatever that thing is that's standing in your way to fully live for God, then just let it go. Get rid of it. Anything. Like we read last week in Matthew 18:8-9. Cut it off. Pluck it out. Cast it from you. It's better, Jesus says, to go into life without having an eye or a hand than going to hell for eternity with all your hands and all your eyes and everything. Jesus says, if there's anything, pluck it out now. Get rid of it. Don't make a way for anything to stand in your way. And then verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So the guy made the wrong choice. People have choices every day. You have a choice today. What choice are you going to make? This guy went away sorrowful, which is actually so sad. Money was his God. You see, he was guilty of idolatry. This is why Jesus asked him the question. Money was the most important thing to him. Money is that thing that kept him from just coming to God. That's that thing that he put on top of God. That was above God for him. He's like, I've done all these things. You know, I've loved my neighbor. But he didn't put God first in his life. And he was sorrowful. Matthew 16, if you think back a bit, verse 24 to 26. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is the rich young ruler that he just spoke about. He gains the whole world, but he loses his soul. He loses his eternal destiny. So what does it help him? He lives on this earth for how many ever years he's got left. He's a rich man, he's got all the friends, but he's sorrowful in his heart. He realizes he made the wrong choice, and he's going to lose out on eternity. And that's what Jesus is saying to us today. What are you going to choose? What is going to be more important to you? You see, the sad thing is he was sorrowful, he was miserable, even with all the possessions that he had now. Because now he had the knowledge that this is what Jesus said, go and sell that thing because it's standing in your way. And now he's sorrowful. He's got all the money. He's got all the authority, and he's sorrowful. He's wretched. He's miserable because he knows he doesn't want to give up. He still doesn't want to let go. Isn't it so like us in so many areas? You know there's something that is blocking your way to come to God, and you're just like, oh, man, what? It's just too difficult for me. I just can't let that thing go, and you make a bad choice. You see, God may challenge and require individual to give up something, but he may be something that he allows someone else. Like one guy, you know, God won't say to him anything about his riches because riches won't be a problem for him. It won't keep him from God. It won't stand in his way. I've got a lot of Christian friends, and some of them have got liberties in areas that I think, man, it's amazing, because God blesses them with certain things because he knows it's not a stumbling block for them. But for me, it may be, and for that reason, I have to get it out of my own life, because for me, it becomes a big thing. It becomes an idol. You see, the things God gives us, asks us to give up. I mentioned some of this before in my life. Many times God has asked me to give up things, you know, interesting things. We spoke a couple of weeks ago, I talked to someone about my long hair. I had long hair, like down to here. Looked like Samson. And, you know, it became pride. I became prideful of my long hair, strange as it was, you know. And then God said to me one day in the Word, that's pride. And I said, well, you know, if it's pride, then I'm going to cut it off. So I cut it off. I said, Jesus, I love my hair, but I love you more. You know, it sounds ridiculous, but that's what it's about. At the time, I think I told you about this one, I was walking down. We went ice climbing in the Drakensberg, and we were walking down, me and my buddy, and he was far ahead of me. And I was just walking by myself, speaking to the Lord the whole time, just talking out loud to the Lord. I love to do that. And then God just spoke to my heart, and he said, I want you to get rid of all your CDs. I was just like, what? I was like, no, I don't. I think all this mountain air is getting to me. Like, I can't believe I'm hearing that right, you know, because at that stage, you know, as I went overseas, I sold everything that I had, but I kept my CDs. You see, from the beginning, I started collecting CDs from they started coming out, and it was really important to me. I had like 300 really collector CDs that were so important to me. I kept them there by the side, you know, and God says to me, I want you to get rid of your CDs. I was just like, no ways. I can't believe God would ask me something like this, you know, and I got home, and I was like full of conviction that, yeah. And so I started reasoning about this. I'm like, yeah, so maybe, you know, it's because it's bad for me. I'll take out the bad CD. So I went home, and I got a little couple of, you know, like Green Day and Nirvana and whatever, all the small box of CDs. And I thought, maybe let's just take them out, you know. And then as I did that, I've got this little heap on the one side. God just spoke to my heart and said, it's not because they're bad for you to listen to. That's not why I want you to give it up. I want you to give it up because it's an idol in your life. It's something that is too important to you. And you know, at that moment I realized he was right, because if anything is that hard to give up, it is too important in your life. If there's anything that you can't just let go to follow Christ, if He asked you to let it go, then it's become too big a thing in your life. And so it was a difficult thing for me. I remember still sitting there and thinking, you know, reading about Abraham, just like we spoke on Wednesday evening. Abraham waited 100 years for his son to be born. That was the thing he was looking for. That was his ultimate thing that he wanted in life, as a son to perpetuate his name. And God gave him a son. And then when he was older, God said to him, Abraham, take your son and go sacrifice him to me. You know? And I'm just thinking, Abraham must have been struggling that night. But you know what? The Bible says, the next morning he rose up early and he departed to go to Mount Moriah. He took a couple of days. He got there. He walked up the mountain with his son Isaac. They got to the top of the mountain. He bound him. He put him on the altar. And he's like, God, I love my son, but I love you more. And he takes his knife, and just as he wants to plunge it into his son, the angel of God calls out. He says, Abraham, stop. God never wanted him to hurt Isaac. God never ever wanted him to do that. The thing God wants is to see that we love him the most. And so he knew at that moment that Abraham was willing to give up the thing that meant everything to him in his life, because God meant more to him. And he says, now Abraham, I can see your heart. Now Abraham, I can see that you love me more than you love anything else. And so, don't hurt the son. Take him down. There's a ram. Go and sacrifice that. And so he allowed him to have, it's not because he wanted him to be without Isaac, it's because he wanted him to be with him above all things. And that's why I say, I thought about that, and I thought, man, Abram went the next morning, God says to me, get rid of your CDs, and I'm like, oh, you know, it's just like a mission for me. And I realized it's a big thing in my life. And so I actually went, and I took all the stuff, I threw it in a bag, and I got rid of it. And it was the most freeing experience I ever had in my life, because that thing was always a hold on me, and now suddenly was gone. And God broke it there. It no longer was an idol in my life. Now I've got a lot of worship CDs again, but it's going to have a hold on my life. I don't even listen to this stuff that much, because that moment when I gave it up, is God changed something in my life. And oftentimes God would do that. He would ask you to give something up because He wants to break that idol down, chop it down totally. It doesn't mean He never wants you to have that in your life. It means there may be a season where He would give it back to you. It was the same with my climbing. Climbing at one stage became an idol to me. It's all I wanted to do. When I see a rock, I just wanted to touch it and climb up on it. It's all I could think about. And then, you know, God took it away from me for a season. And I believe He's given me back. I enjoy rock climbing, but now it's not an all-consuming thing. It doesn't consume me. It's just something that I do. But God is on top of my life. And that's what I want to say to you this morning. If there's anything in your life that's standing, give it up. Throw it out. It's always worth to follow after Jesus, because He just wants to test your heart. Sometimes God will bring you challenges just because He wants to test your heart, to see if you want to put Him first. And just like Jesus did with this young man, He said to him, you know, go sell all that you have. And for this guy, it was just too much. And he chose wrong. He chose, I don't want to give this up. So he forfeited eternal life. And obviously he went away sorrowful. And then Jesus continues to speak about this, verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is something that Jesus says with a lot of authority. He says, assuredly I say to you. This is not something we should take lightly. We should not diminish the strength of Jesus' words here, because our society works differently. Jesus says, it is hard for a rich man to follow Jesus, because he knows the nature of riches. It's hard to have riches without trusting in them, because riches tend to become an idol so quickly. As soon as you have riches, then you start trusting in the riches and you stop trusting in the Lord. As soon as you have riches, you start looking away from the things of the Lord and you start looking around to pleasure. You start looking at the things of this world, the things that you can get, the things that you can get yourself, and you lose your focus on heaven. And this is what Jesus says. Take heed this morning. It's difficult. It's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven. Verse 24. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples must have gone like, what? You know? Clearly, it is impossible for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. You may have heard these stories that some Bible teachers teach. It was like the small little gate that's called the eye of a needle, and the camel had to get down and get all his stuff off, and you have to sort of push him through. That's not true. That's simply not true. There are many things that Bible teachers have been teaching through the ages, these little stories, that is just not biblical and just not true. That's one of them. That is not true. Jesus wasn't saying it's difficult to get into heaven for a rich person. He says it is impossible. That's what he's saying. He's saying it is impossible. Like, just like a camel cannot go through the eye of a needle, it is impossible. That's what Jesus was trying to talk about. Not the difficult part. Humanly speaking, it's impossible for a rich man, or any man for that matter, to get into heaven. It's impossible. And then when verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? They were just totally shocked by this. They were just like, who can be saved if it's like this? If it's this hard? You see, they understood what Jesus was trying to say here. Great amazement, because in those days they also had prosperity teaching going around, just like they have today. You see, the Jews of that day taught that if God's favor is on you, then you will be rich, you will be prosperous in everything. You will prosper in money and in health and everything. So this was contrary to what they've learned. And they were just like, what are you talking about? You're supposed to be superly blessed of God when you're superly rich. That's what's supposed to be happening. But Jesus was trying to tell them that it is impossible. Verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Here he brings the thing that can make the change, God. God can save a rich man. God can save any man. It's impossible through men's standards. If you think about living in the world, riches will draw your attention away from God. And according to man's standards, it's impossible for you to be saved, because it will become an idol. But with God, God works differently. You see, no man can save himself. No man. Not by any good works like the guy. Let me tell you what good work I can do. No, by no good works you can enter into heaven. By no amount of money you can enter into heaven. But God can bring you into heaven by changing your life. If you give your life to Him, He can make that thing that seems impossible. Just like there's no way I can imagine a camel going through the eye of a needle. For man, it is impossible. But for God, nothing is impossible. God just wants to separate you from the idols in your life. He wants to bless you. God wants you to have everything, as long as it doesn't become idols in your life. And that's why sometimes I think it's more difficult for us when God blesses us and makes us successful. It's more difficult to follow Him then. Because when it's going really tough with us, you know, we're on our knees, like asking the Lord the whole time, Lord, please help me. I don't know how I'm going to get through this month. And we're reliant on the Lord the whole day, whole time. But as soon as we start getting more wealth in, then we don't ask the Lord so much, because no, it's all right, Lord. You know, I'm covered. I'm covered this month. Maybe next month I'll look to you again. It's like the little boy was sliding down the roof. It's like, oh, God, help me. I'm going to fall. And then his shirt got caught in one of the nails in the roof. He's like, don't worry, God. The nail got me. You know? It's like so funny. Sometimes we pray like that. But God just says, I want to be everything to you. That's basically what God is speaking about here. He says, with God, all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Peter, once again, like, just want to see, what are we getting out of this deal? Because we have done this. And true, the disciples have left everything. Remember, as Jesus called them, He called them by their fishing business, wherever He called them, and they just left everything like that. They left their father, left their nets, they just left everything and followed Jesus straight. They put Jesus first. And now Peter is saying, like, Jesus, we've done this. We followed you and left everything else. So what do we get out of this? And Jesus goes on and he says, verse 28, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So God says, Peter, there is something special for you. There is something very special for you. And He's actually speaking about, you know, that time in the millennium. That they're going to have the authority. They're going to rule and reign God's people. They're going to be sitting on 12 thrones. And He says, Peter, it's worth it. And I want to say to all of you this morning, no matter what God asks you to give up, it is worth it. It is worth it to put it outside and follow Him wholeheartedly, and He will bless you. Because God just, you know, God will never ask you something that is bad for you. From our human experience, God might ask you something that you think, well, you know, that's going to make my life miserable. But God will never do something that is not spiritually totally beneficial for you. God wants to bless you. Like I say, nothing against having things. It's just not them having you. God must be the number one in your life. And so he says to Peter, yeah, fine, Peter, you will have a special authority in the millennial kingdom. And then verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Jesus is saying, these guys who have left these things behind, they will receive a hundredfold in this life and they will receive eternal life on top of that. I'm thinking about people saying in, you know, the Middle East, Muslims who come to faith in Jesus Christ. You know what it cost them to come to faith in Jesus Christ? Oftentimes, they're the only one in their family. Their hearts turns to Jesus. And if they found out, they would be killed oftentimes. Other times, they would be rejected by their whole family. This is the kind of thing Jesus is speaking about. You who give up mother and father and brothers and sisters, all these things, you don't honor that more than you honor me. But if they come into the family of faith, they have all those brothers and sisters that they'll ever have. We are going to be the eternal brothers and sisters forever. And God says, above that, you're going to have eternal life. So basically, God's saying, it's not worth it to let anything stand in your way. Whatever you leave behind, you will be rewarded for that one day. That's a universal honor for everyone who's sacrificed for Jesus' sake. But make sure it's for Jesus' sake, not just for sacrifice itself. And it speaks about God's grace, you know. It says, everyone who leaves these things for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I have to tell you this, but the other day we were sitting at the table eating lunch, and Ben was eating really, really slowly. He's got this lately, he just doesn't eat, you know. And I said to him, I wanted to, you know, motivate him. But I tried it in flesh, which was not a good idea. I said to him, Ben, you know what? Just see if you can win. See if you can eat so fast that you can win your sister, you know, that you can be the winner. And he said to me, the first will be last and the last will be first. So actually, I am winning. And I'm like, ah. Oh. I said to him, this doesn't apply to food, you know. So even he knows this verse. But this is true, you know. This is true. So many who are first will be last and the last will be first. In this life, you may be numero uno. If you don't follow Christ, you put him first, and you won't even go to heaven. But in the kingdom, God says, everything that is done for God will be rewarded. But be careful for selfishness, pride, anything that can stand in your way. You see, the Christian life is how you end your life. It's not how you start. You can start as a Christian being all excited about the Lord, just digging into the Bible, digging into the Word, coming to Bible study, just absorbing everything of Christ, just being excited. And then over time, you know, you can just fade off. It's how you end. That's where you're going to stand with God. At that moment, when you breathe your last breath on this earth, when God takes you to be with Him, at that moment, what will be your standing with God? You see, you can start out really bad. But if you end really well, that's what it's all about. And so I think as Jesus is speaking about this life in the kingdom, he wants to encourage us. And you know why? Because he knows we can't do it by ourselves. The Bible says he knows that we are dust. He knows that we can't do these things by ourselves. We don't have the energy and the power to physically by ourselves do this. But he has given us his Holy Spirit, and that changes the whole picture. And so what God asks of us is go sit down and decide if you want to follow me above everything else. If you do, then ask me. If you don't know if there's something standing in your way with God, then do like David. Pray. Say, God, search me and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And you know what? God will show you. If you say, Lord, if there's anything standing in between me fully following you, then show me. God will show you. And then my prayer is for every one of us, not that we only have open ears to hear what God is saying, but we'll have that rapid obedience to do what God is saying. That's all that God expects of you. God doesn't expect you anything that is just out there. The other thing is, if God asks you to do something, he will give you the power to do it. If you trust him for it, he will never ask you something that's impossible for you to do. So let us trust God in this, because he just wants us to be in heaven with him and have as much of him as we can.